As soon as they left the synagogue, they went with James and John to the home of Simon and Andrew. Simon's mother-in-law was in bed with a fever, and they immediately told Jesus about her. So he went to her, took her hand, and helped her up. The fever left her, and she began to wait on them. That evening, after sunset, the people brought to Jesus all who were ill and demon-possessed. The whole town gathered at the door, and Jesus healed many who had various diseases. He also drove out many demons, but he would not let the demons speak because they knew who he was. Very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went off to a solitary place where he prayed. Simon and his companions went to look for him, and when they found him, they exclaimed, "Everyone is looking for you." Jesus replied, "Let us go somewhere else, to the nearby villages, so that I can preach there also. That is why I have come." So he traveled throughout Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and driving out demons. A man with leprosy came to him and begged him on his knees, "If you are willing, you can make me clean." Jesus was indignant. He reached out his hand and touched the man. "I am willing," he said. "Be clean." Immediately the leprosy left him and he was cleansed. Jesus sent him away at once with a strong warning. "See that you don't tell this to anyone, but go show yourself to the priest and offer the sacrifices that Moses commanded for your cleansing as a testimony to them." Instead, he went out and began to talk freely, spreading the news. As a result, Jesus could no longer enter a town openly, but stayed outside in lonely places. Yet the people still came to him from everywhere.
Well, do keep that passage open as we study it. Let's just pray together. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this book of Mark that shows us Jesus is your king, a king that we desire, we are attracted to. And as we study this message, we pray that that would be even clearer to us now. In your son's name we pray. Amen. So this is the third sermon in our series in the Gospel of Mark. It is the first gospel that tells about the life, the death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And the book as a whole, and this chapter in particular, is dominated by the statement Jesus made in verse 15. "The time has come," he said. "The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news." And these truly are astonishing words, and we need to continue to unpack them to understand what is going on. So we need to expand on that phrase a bit more. To do that, I want you to imagine that one day you went out and looked into the night sky, and you saw a small star in the sky. The next night, the star seems to have doubled in size. And the next night after that, the same thing happens. So when you get out your telescope and look through it, you realize that the star that is coming towards you is 1,000 times greater than our sun. What is going to happen as the star comes nearer? Well, the gravitational pull of this new star will cause our solar system to break up. Planets that are furthest away from our sun will be drawn, will be pulled to this new star, and will begin circling that new star instead of circling our sun, and that will happen quite quickly. Things like the asteroid belt would simply be pulled directly into the new star and be destroyed. Eventually, our sun will lose all its planets and would itself end up circling the new star, or it would collapse into it. And this is close to what Jesus is saying. The kingdom of God, through the ministry of Jesus and the work of the Holy Spirit, will change our world forever. And the kingdom of God will eventually take over our world. And we want to extend that scenario further to look at a real example of this. And we can do that by looking into the night sky. In this case, it's not just about suns. It's about entire galaxies. And as we examine the universe in more detail, scientists have discovered cases of one galaxy of stars taking over another galaxy of stars. And one of the most spectacular examples of this is called the Cartwheel Galaxy, which you see here. So scientists believe that this galaxy is this particular shape, because a larger galaxy encountered a smaller, younger galaxy. The larger galaxy is in the center, and it's mostly intact, but the dust and the gas of the younger galaxy is being pulled, and that's, you see that in these rings around the star, that sort of external frame. And what's happening is that the pull is so strong that the dust and the gas of the younger galaxy is being formed into a new cluster of stars, as you see, around the bigger one. And this is quite dramatic, but real. So what Jesus is saying is quite dramatic. The kingdom of God God's galaxy is about to take over our galaxy, our world, which is led by Satan and his group of rebellious angels. But it's important to see that Jesus is saying more than our cosmic example. Because in verse 15, he says the time is fulfilled. This overtaking by the kingdom of God was not an accidental encounter between two spiritual worlds. This is the plan of God. And since it is God's plan, no one can stop it. This is going to happen. And that's why Jesus warns about this when he says, repent and believe the good news. Nothing is going to stop this. This is going to happen. Okay? Jesus, however, is the most powerful constellation in God's galaxy. And he is the lead constellation. And he is therefore, as he begins his ministry, about to exert a massive gravitational pull on our world. And so you can label this chapter the massive gravitational or spiritual pull of Jesus and the effect that has on the world or the people around him. And we see that all over this chapter. In verses 19 to 13, God the Father and the Holy Spirit endorses the mission, and immediately there's a skirmish between the two opposing spiritual forces, where Jesus is led away to the desert to be tempted by Satan. Jesus, even though he's severely weakened, wins that initial round or contest, and the upheaval goes on. So we see in verses 21 to 26, where Satan's henchmen, or more accurately, hench demons, who are terrorizing the people, they too must surrender to Jesus. So Jesus is beginning to turf out the old spiritual ruling class who know that this game is up. It's going to happen. And as a response to this, we see how the people respond to this strong pull that Jesus is beginning to exert. And we see that in verses 27 to 28 of the chapter. The people were so amazed that they said to each other, "What is this? A new teaching, and with authority. He even gives orders to impure spirits, and they obey him." News about him spread quickly over the whole region of Galilee. And that now brings us to our passage that we're going to study today. And if you were living under the Roman Empire, as the people were when this letter was written, and we know that this letter was addressed to people who were familiar with Roman culture, then you would realize that there is tension beginning to build in this chapter. This blistering start is actually throwing up questions in the mind of the reader, which Mark must quickly address. And those questions revolve around what Jesus says about this new regime. Repent and believe the good news. And the big question is, how do we know, Mark, that the kingdom of God is good news? Why is it good news? Well, you can say, well, it's good news because Jesus says so. But you see, the people of Rome were very cynical, in fact, more cynical than we are today. So they would, of course, say, well, of course Jesus would say it's good news. Any advocate of a new system would give you that kind of spin. That doesn't make it true. When Rome conquered other empires or kingdoms, it was not good news for the conquered nation. If you were in the lowest rung of that society, the Romans would have made you slaves and ruthlessly exploited whatever resources that were in their new territory for their own gain. It definitely was not good news for the conquered people. So why should it be any different? And we in modern Britain certainly echo those concerns. In May 1997, a then young Tony Blair, leading the Labour Party, won a landslide election in this country on the back of the song entitled "Things Can Only Get Better." I can still hear the song in my head. Well, in 2010, Labour was removed from office after the most serious financial crisis in 100 years. A few people got rich, very rich, but most of us feel that we are poorer. So it's quite all right for Jesus to be sacking the old rulers, but how do we know that the new regime will really benefit the people? How do we know that we are not replacing one form of dictatorship and are being forced to embrace another form of dictatorship, but the dictatorship all the same? And that's quite similar to what's happening in the Middle East today as we speak. And you could say, well, you know, we are talking about the kingdom of God, the kingdom of Yahweh, the God of the Bible, who is, as Psalm 103 reminds us, is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. But hold on, comes the response. This is the same God who dwells in unapproachable light. We cannot see his face or we will die. It is the same God who says we are sinners and who will be condemned for rebelling against him. God and us humans do not get along, Mark. We are not friends. So when Jesus talks about this takeover by the kingdom of God being good news, that's hard to believe, which of course is why Jesus commands it. So the question is, how do we know that the kingdom of God is good news? That is what is the main question that the reader of this text in that time would have asked themselves. And how does Mark address those issues in our passage? Mark's answer is not to go off on some sort of theoretical response. Mark's reply is saying Jesus answers those questions. As the lead star in God's galaxy, Jesus the King is the best representation of what the kingdom of God is like. So we need to look to him. So Mark now makes us look at Jesus in finer detail. He takes us out of the public ministry of Jesus to see what Jesus is like behind the scenes. So you could regard our passage as a sort of Big Brother look at Jesus. Of course, before it was called Big Brother. But our passage gives us a close-up, a personal look at Jesus. And our passage is divided into three parts, and we'll just read the first part quickly. As soon as they left the synagogue, they went with James and John to the home of Simon and Andrew. Simon's mother-in-law was in bed with a fever, and they immediately told Jesus about her. So he went, took her hand, and helped her up. The fever left her, and she began to wait on them. That evening after sunset, people brought to Jesus all the sick and demon-possessed. The whole town gathered at the door, and Jesus healed many who had various diseases. He drove out many demons, but he would not let the demons speak because they knew who he was. And here we see Jesus arriving home after a very long day preaching and teaching. And Simon's mother-in-law is sick. And when he's told about it, Jesus heals her instantly and completely. She's completely restored. It's as though the illness never happened. And Jesus gets involved at that level. Jesus doesn't say, come on, guys, I've had a long day. I deal with the big things. You sort this out. He doesn't do that. Okay. Not only that, but the whole town where Jesus is saying, here's that Jesus is around and brings all the sick people, all the demon-possessed people, and Jesus heals them all. And Mark is keen to show that the good news about God's kingdom is not limited to a select few people. It's about touching and transforming people everywhere, reversing the effects of the fall. It's not about us just serving God. It's also about God meeting our needs and restoring and refreshing us. Jesus serves even us who should be serving him. And so this section answers a key part of the skeptic doubts about the kingdom of God. The good news is good news for everyone. And as we continue to have this close-up of Jesus, we see that Jesus reveals two big mechanisms that are key to this transformation that is needed in our lives and are key to understanding how the kingdom of God actually works. And we see that in verses 37 to 39, Jesus prays in a solitary place. Very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went off to a solitary place where he prayed. Simon and his companions went to look for him. And when they found him, they exclaimed, "Everyone is looking for you." Jesus replied, Let's go somewhere else, to the nearby villages, so I can preach there also. That is why I've come." So he traveled throughout Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and driving out demons. So the first of the mechanisms that Jesus shows us is prayer. But it is not the ritualistic prayer that was being advocated by the rabbis of the day. Instead, Jesus goes into a quiet place and communes with God. And this is important. It's so important that Jesus expands on it in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, "And when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by others. Truly, I tell you, they have received their reward in full. But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you." And these verses show that prayer, communing with God, is central to the life of those of the kingdom of God. You have full access to one who is the head of that kingdom. And Jesus is demonstrating he's not a lone ranger. He's not doing his own thing. No, Jesus is constantly communicating with God, whose kingdom he is representing. And this too should be a challenge to us. And Mark shows that in spite of all the attention and activity around him, Jesus finds the time. The other aspect that's needed for our transformation is teaching. In particular, teaching about the kingdom of God. And Jesus knows that people being taught about the kingdom is the way to make it happen. He does not let himself get pigeonholed as the miracle worker of Galilee. Because working miracles is not the way to bring about the massive change that's needed. The teaching of the kingdom is the true purpose of his coming. He is sent by God to tell us about the kingdom. And that is why at the start of the parables that you see in Mark, you will hear Jesus say these things like, this is what the kingdom of God is like. That's the start of the parable of the growing seed in Mark 4:26. Or the parable of the mustard seed, which we tend to know about. He says, what shall we say about the kingdom of God? What is it like? What parables should we use to describe it? So a key mission of Jesus is to teach people about the kingdom. And the question is, why is Jesus so sure that this is going to work? And that's answered in various texts that we will look at now. And the first one, of course, is in John chapter 8, 31 to 32. To the Jews who had believed him, Jesus said, if you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And the power of the kingdom of God is in its truth. Is in its truth. But also, as we speak that truth, transformation occurs. And that's reflected in Psalm 55, 10 to 11. It reads, as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return to it without watering the earth and making it bud and flourish, so that it yields seed for the sower and bread for the eater, so is my word that goes out of my mouth. It does not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it. The transformational power of the word of God. But in our passage, Jesus is clearly stating that this word or his teaching is not for a select few. He does not set up a special school where only a few people can come to it. He wants everybody to hear. He wants everybody to believe. And that's because in the kingdom of God, everybody will know the living God and his kingdom. You cannot say that you do not know God because of your age or your gender or your race. This is not allowed. And we see that in Jeremiah 31, 33 to 34. It says, this is the covenant I will make with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will they teach their neighbor or say to one another, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more. This is the great revelation of the kingdom, a deep knowledge of God and his kingdom. And now we come to the third part of what Mark's sort of close-up of Jesus. And that's an incident with a man with leprosy, and that's from verse 40 onwards. A man with leprosy came to him and begged him on his knees, if you're willing, you can make me clean. Jesus was indignant. He reached out his hand and touched the man. I am willing, he said, be clean. Immediately the leprosy left him and he was clean. Jesus sent him away at once with a strong warning. See that you do not tell this to anyone, but go and show yourself to the priest and offer sacrifices that Moses commanded for your cleansing as a testimony to them. Instead, he went out and began to talk freely, spreading the news. As a result, Jesus could no longer enter a town openly, but stayed outside in lonely places. Yet the people still came to him from everywhere. The translation that you see, Jesus was indignant, which we would not interpret the way that the original readers would interpret, could be sort of more relatively translated, Jesus was filled with compassion. So Jesus is not indifferent to this man's plight. In fact, the response that Jesus gives to the man's request can be more powerfully translated, I am willing, but it's more, I desire it. It's something I positively, I want to happen. Okay? And you can translate that, I desire it, or, and be clean at once. And by such a strong reaction, Jesus associates with this man in his suffering and heals him. And this counters the impression that was prevalent in those times, and it is even so today, when people say, well, there might be a God, but even if there is a God, he's not interested in what's going on. He is indifferent. People would say even antagonistic to our plight. He just not is interested. But as we look at this, we see that that's not the case. Jesus does care. Jesus does sympathize. Jesus does do something. And the man is so overwhelmed that he completely ignores what Jesus told him and runs about telling everybody. And as a result, Jesus can't enter any place because he is that popular. So as we close, we want to look at the gravitational pull of Jesus on three audiences. The first audience are the people described in this passage, the people who experienced Jesus firsthand as he stood there amongst them. The people who first experienced the strong gravitational pull of his ministry. Who are these people? And what would they have made of Jesus' ministry? Well, these people were mainly Jews, descendants of Abraham. God had rescued the Jews from slavery in Egypt and had led them to Israel, the promised land. But we know the people did not keep God's commandments and things went from bad to worse. And in the days of Jesus, the land of the Jews was regarded as a backwater, a very insignificant place in the Roman Empire. The Romans were not interested in the Jews per se. They only conquered the territory because they wanted a land bridge to Egypt, which had now become the breadbasket of the Roman Empire. Rome was the most powerful city-state in the world, and its leaders had to guarantee its food or face riots in the streets. That's just the way it was. So the Romans found the Jews to be a very prickly and stubborn people, and this relationship never gets any better. The northern region of Galilee, where this passage is set, was regarded as the backwater of the Jewish nation. The people there felt neglected, they felt marginalized. There were tensions with a relatively large number of Gentiles or non-Jews in the area. And then out of the blue, they began to hear about this young man, Jesus, preaching in the synagogues, healing people and casting out demons, talking about a new kingdom. And they're amazed. And they begin to look at the Old Testament to see if anyone like Jesus is promised in any way. And there is a prophecy in Isaiah that mentions Galilee by name. And that's found in Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9, 1 to 7 says, "Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who were in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the future, he will honor Galilee of the nations by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan." This is the region that Jesus is preaching. This is the region that our chapter is about. And it says, "The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of deep darkness, a light have dawned. You have enlarged the nations and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at harvest, as warriors rejoice when dividing the plunder. For as in the days of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppression. Every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and holding it, upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. And these verses indicate that the person being talked about here in Isaiah is not just a prophet. He is God's king, God's eternal king. And as people read the text and hear about Jesus, they're saying, could God's king come from this backwater region, from this in a backwater nation? They are drawn to Jesus as moths are drawn to a flame. The atmosphere is totally electric. Totally electric. And that's what we see as we end this chapter. The second audience I want to look at is the audience of those who first read the Gospel of Mark. Now, this would be urban Romans living around Rome. And the first time Christianity sort of becomes a direct part of human, of Roman history, it is not good. It is not good. The emperor at the time was Nero. Nero was frustrated by the Roman Senate. He starts a fire that burns down a large section of the city. People are not happy. And Nero blames it on the Christians. Tacitus, the greatest Roman historian, tells us that Nero blamed the fire on Christians and totally humiliated and punished them. They were killed as part of games. They were burnt to death as lamps lighting up Nero's garden parties. Of course, as a Roman, you did not trust or like Nero, and a lot of Romans did not like him. But you begin to get curious about Christianity, and you begin to see if you could get more on this so-called bad sect or bad religion. Now, you couldn't go and get a, go to a newsstand and say, I would like a copy of the Gospel of Mark. It just did not exist. Christians were basically copying parts of Mark for their own use. So as an urban seeker, you would get a hold, not even of an entire book of Mark, you'd probably get a hold of a few chapters, and you would read it, and you would get a hold of this chapter, and you would read it. What would be their response? And they too would be attracted to Jesus, but for different reasons compared to those in Galilee. Because you see, in the first chapter of Mark, this first chapter, Mark represents Jesus as a man of action. Okay, somebody confronting evil and overcoming it, taking territory for God's kingdom. It would have reminded the reader of the famous Roman generals of the first century BC, Julius Caesar, Gnaeus Pompey, who established the Roman Empire. And even though Mark presents Jesus in this way, he's still a man of the people. He still cares about the people. He still associates with the people. And it is that quality above all that Romans demanded of their leaders. They should never forget that they are Romans, and they should be caring Romans. And we see that in the life of Julius Caesar. You see, because for all his faults, Caesar always spoke directly to the people and associated with the people. And that is why when he's assassinated, the plot fails. The plotters did not take into account that the common Roman would view the murder of Caesar so negatively. And that was because, unlike them, the common Roman loved Caesar and had a strong emotional attachment to him because he treated them with respect and kindness. And at this time, in the time of Nero, people are looking back at those times as a sort of golden age, a sort of lost age. And you get hold of this chapter of Mark, this first chapter, and read it. And what happens? What happens is that you would be immediately drawn to Jesus Christ. All those pent-up emotions would just come flooding back. You would say, I don't know what Jesus means by the kingdom of God stuff. I have no idea. But if he is the king, if he is the king of this new kingdom, I'm interested. I want a piece of that, as we would say today. He is the kind of leader the world needs. He's the kind of leader that I need. I am attracted to him. That would be the response of the common Roman, if you read right now. And let's now look at our last audience, ourselves. What are we supposed to make of the first chapter of Mark? If you're not a Christian here today, Christianity to you may appear weak and not very interesting. You may know some Christians and you're not impressed. But I say to you, Christianity does not depend on those people. It depends on Jesus. And Jesus is still, by far, the most popular person in the world today. As this chapter shows, Jesus is cool. And we too, even in our modern age, are still attracted by the gravitational pull of Jesus Christ. Let me close with an encouragement to those of us who are Christians. When we talk to people about the good news of Jesus, we are tempted to feel that it's all about giving perfect answers to difficult questions. And yes, we should be able to explain our faith. But as this chapter shows, we need to allow people to see and experience the attractiveness of Jesus, our Lord and our King. Amen.